He is risen.
The victor over death.
He is risen.
And shall never die.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Romans 8 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray and praise our God together. All glory, laud, and honor be to you, Almighty God, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, overcame death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life. Father, we pray that we who celebrate with joy the day of our Lord's resurrection may by your life-giving Spirit be delivered from sin, raised from death through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The human heart, John Calvin says, is like a labyrinth, an endless maze in which we can easily get lost. Our hearts are full of subtlety and mischief. When we do wrong, explanations and justifications arise from deep within ourselves. Well, it was more of a lapse in judgment than a sin, we say, or, well, I technically followed all the rules. We set out to deceive others, and we also end up deceiving ourselves. Yet no matter how we seek to self-justify, we know that God is not mocked. Be honest. Don't let mischief get a foothold in your heart. Confess your sin fully and completely and be forgiven. Romans 8:8 says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Please kneel with me as we confess to the Lord. Let us confess together. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for raising him from the dead. We confess that he died for our sins and that we died to sin with him on the cross. He was raised to grant us life, and we rose to new life with him. Forgive us when we choose to walk in the flesh rather than in your Holy Spirit. Renew a right spirit within us. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 continues, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Dear saints, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is from Acts 12 and 13, beginning in 12:25. Hear the word of the Lord. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God and the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, without whom we would not see the glory of the Lord Jesus, nor understand, nor believe, nor walk in faithfulness to him. So grant us your Spirit, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The church is not a bewildered institution hanging on by its fingertips, hoping for the end before Satan comes and swallows it all up. You might think it was, based upon how the church has been portrayed by many preachers in the modern world. They picture a church that barely survives as a tiny remnant in a dark and dreary world. Now, it was the case that in the Old Testament, the faithful church was often a remnant among a stubborn and disobedient people. But that all changed drastically at Pentecost with the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in power. And now the Christian church is presented to us as a powerful conquering army. The Christian church is ever victorious, and we are expressly shown this pattern again and again in the book of Acts. We've been studying that as we've made our way through. There's threats, there's a problem, a solution to the threat, and then the advancement of the church. More believers added. It grows from a few in the upper room, 120 to 3,000, then 5,000, then multitudes. And now we're at another turning point in the story of the book of Acts as we see missionaries go out to the Gentile world. No enemy is able to withstand this conquering army that is Christ's church. They can't withstand the warrior king, Jesus Christ, who is at its head. He is the ruler of heaven and earth, and it is his will that the will of his Father be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught us to pray that way. We pray the Lord's Prayer here in our church every Lord's Day, and I hope you do this also in your homes regularly. Because Jesus rules heaven and earth from heaven, our prayer that his will be done on earth will in fact come to pass. The persecuting Sadducees early on in the book of Acts cannot stop this gospel. The murderous Pharisee, Saul, before his conversion, cannot stop this gospel. The blasphemous King Herod, who tried to attack the church, cannot stop this gospel. And here we see in this chapter that a wily sorcerer, Elymas, cannot stop the gospel either. The gospel with the army of God and Christ at its head will go forth in victory. We're told here in this opening, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Recall, there had been a prophecy about a dearth to come because of a famine, and they gathered gifts and they took them to Jerusalem. And Paul mentions later on in Galatians his visits to Jerusalem. This is one of his few visits to the leadership there. And then he returns to Antioch, and they have along with them John, whose surname was Mark. Note that they fall into some trouble over John Mark later on, and then later on in his ministry, he's restored to confidence of Paul. But here, note, we still have Barnabas and Saul. We're right at that turning point of the book of Acts, where Saul now has been recruited by Barnabas to be his ministry partner, and Barnabas is still the lead player in this. He was sent there by the apostles in Jerusalem, and then he goes and finds Saul. But Saul's about to become the main player through the rest of the book of Acts, and of course, as we know, the premier writer of much of the New Testament. But still here, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is taking the lead. They return to Antioch. And at Antioch, verse 13, there are certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius of Cyrene. Some commentators have noted that they think this Lucius is, in fact, Luke, the writer of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. We don't have much to base that on other than his name here and among these prophets and teachers in Antioch. But one of the things that I want you to note here is that Barnabas is sent out to Antioch. He goes to find Saul, and they begin to set up a ministry here in Antioch. And the ministry gathers these people from different places, from Cyrene, that Lucius is from Cyrene, which is a city in northern Egypt. Barnabas, we're told, is from Cyprus. So you're starting to gather people in a new center place of mission. All the center place had been Jerusalem in the Old Testament church, of course, but even in the beginning of the New Testament church, the gospel had gone from there, but out from there, beginning in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now we have from Antioch, Barnabas and Saul launching into the Gentile world to proclaim the gospel. So there's this new place where chief men are gathered, certain prophets and teachers. Note also one of these men, Manaen. He had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That is Herod Antipas, the same Herod that killed John the Baptist. So here's a man who was raised with a Herod who ascends to the throne, has all sorts of power, even power to put to death chief men. And this man grew up with him, becomes converted, and forsakes that whole way of life and the honor that could go along with it to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is beginning to conquer the nations, if you will, and we're starting to see that here in this chapter. So these men are there, teachers and prophets, a vibrant church growing out of Antioch, and they pray and fast, and when they do, the Holy Spirit says to them, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." And we see here a particular calling. These men are godly men. They want to serve the Lord. But now God is calling them out for a particular task. And Paul, both of these men, become the missionaries to the Gentiles. And as we'll see as it unfolds before us, Paul is that chief apostle, if you will, to the Gentiles. So they fast, pray. The church recognizes these men, their gifts and callings, and appoints them to this task, and then sends them on their way. They go down to Seleucia, which is a port city, and they sail from there into the Mediterranean, the first large island in the Mediterranean that they come to in the sort of northeast Mediterranean is the island of Cyprus. And then there are two cities mentioned here. The first place they go to is Salamis, which is on the east side of the island, and then they make their way all the way across the island to the chief city, Paphos. When they land on the island, there's Jews there. They go to the synagogue of the Jews and preach there. Saul is in the process of this chapter becoming Paul. We know him by both of those names. It appears that his Jewish heritage, we know later on when he's taken prisoner, that Paul is also a Roman citizen. He says one not, he was born not in an unknown city or a small city. In fact, a Roman citizen. But he had been living his life as a Pharisee of Pharisees, one seeking the Jewish religion with earnest. And then he's converted. And now here, it's as if he is taking his role as Roman citizen. Not only is Barnabas interested in going to Cyprus, the place there he is from, to preach to his people, we now see Saul becoming Paul, the missionary, who wants to preach to his people, the Roman world, which essentially at this time is the rest of the known world, so to speak. He's taking the gospel to the nations. So they arrive on Cyprus, as I said, in Salamis, and then they make their way to Paphos, which is on the other side of the island, the western side of the island, and the capital city. And there's a false prophet there. It's the capital because that's where Sergius Paulus is, governing the island from there. It says here the deputy of the country or the proconsul. He's the head guy of the country. He's the governor. And there is there a man who is his confidant, if you will, that he's listening to, Elymas. It says he's a false prophet. He's a Jew, so he's got some connection to Judaism, perhaps the Jewish religion, certainly knows the story of the Jews, but he's false. He's a liar. He says two names, Elymas, but also Bar-Jesus. Bar is son. He's the son of Jesus. He's a false Jesus, if you will. The word here for sorcerer, translated here sorcerer, is a word you're familiar with. It's magos, or you might hear in that magi. It's the same word. He is a magi. Here, translated sorcerer, they were wise men, but sometimes also men who were practiced in the various arts, the arts of the East, or in his case, probably more of dark arts, if you will, sorcery, magic, spells, incantations, that sort of thing. He, no doubt, puts himself off as the power of God, and he is able to deceive people around him, even the leader of the country. The passage tells us that Sergius Paulus was a prudent man. That word there, prudent, is also a word for wise. So we've got prudent Paulus, a wise man, and Elymas, a magi, another wise man, who are at odds with each other. Now, Paulus was not stupid. He had was a powerful man. His skills were recognized, and he was exalted to this high position. He had some wisdom about him, but this did not prevent him from being confused about spiritual things. The false son of Jesus was able to captivate him with tricks and perhaps some level of sorcery. Elymas knew that his livelihood was at stake when Paul and Barnabas show up to preach the truth, and his livelihood was more important to him than the truth. So he seeks to keep Barnabas and Saul from revealing the truth to Paulus, essentially keeping Paulus in the dark, blind to the light of Jesus. I'll touch on some contrasts when we get to the end of this section, the way that Luke sets before us, in almost every chapter, all these various kind of contrasts. So Paulus was a wise man, a prudent man, but he was confused. He was a Roman, so he had knowledge of the Roman gods. He was speaking to Elymas, who was a Jew, but he had humility that Elymas didn't have. Elymas opposed Saul and Barnabas, but Sergius Paulus calls for them. Oh, there's new men here. There's new men talking about a new God. They're talking about a new wisdom, and I want to hear that truth from them. He's put forward to us as a truth seeker, unlike Elymas, who is keeping the truth hidden. So, Paul, Saul, and we're given in verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, we're given in parentheses. This is a note for us to say, oh, there's going to be a change here. Filled with the Holy Ghost, and set his eyes on him, set his eyes on Elymas. And then he utters a sort of a diatribe, taunts, if you will, against Elymas, calls him a bunch of names. So it's interesting that this is done in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit sanctioned, if you will. Now it's interesting to have your someone's eyes set upon you. You can feel people's eyes on you. Sometimes, I remember, in fact, when I was, my little daughter Anna was about 3 or 4 years old, and I would be asleep in my bed, happily asleep, and Anna would come and stand by my bed, and she would look me awake. You know, that's very, you know, pretty soon I could feel her gaze on me, even though I was slumbering away, and I would wake up, and I would say, what's the matter? And Anna would say, bells, she was saying bells. She had a dream about bells. One day she was looking me awake and I woke up, Anna, what's the matter? And she said, bears, clear as day, nice strong R. And I said, well, you can't wake me up anymore. If you can say bears, you can stay in your own bed. But she had the power to look me awake. Can you imagine here, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, sets his gaze on Elymas. It was not a humorous awakening. This was a fearful thing. I was talking about this passage yesterday with Katie and my daughter Elizabeth, who's visiting. Elizabeth brought to mind how similar this passage is to that passage in The Lord of the Rings when Gandalf goes to visit Theoden and Wormtongue is there. It's almost as if Tolkien took this story from the Bible almost directly for that passage. So he comes to Theoden. Theoden's confused. He's a powerful leader, but he's listening to this whisperings of the false prophet, the sorcerer, essentially, who's in his midst. And then Gandalf comes in and speaks all these harsh words to Wormtongue, kicks him out of the kingdom, and then Theoden wakes up, and now he can see and knows the truth. There's a similar thing going on here in this showdown. The other thing that's interesting in this showdown is the taunts. We've been talking about how to read your Bible as we make our way through the Bible. I'm going to end with a bunch of contrasts. Luke sets the Bible before us in that way on purpose. We're supposed to be looking for these contrasts to see the difference between good and evil, between the righteous and the unrighteous, between those who humble themselves like Sergius Paulus does, and those who refuse to humble themselves like Elymas does, and what the outcome is. Another thing that we ought to see is historic stories. This helps to read your Bibles. It also helps to read broadly ancient literature. The taunting motif is right here in this text as well. You see that in ancient times. Often two armies would come out and taunt each other, try to provoke each other to a premature attack so that they can take an advantage, or they would send out a man-on-man battle, send their two heroes out, they would taunt each other, and then they would have a battle. The story of David and Goliath is exactly that sort of thing. Goliath is constantly taunting the people of God. David comes out and says, dare you to do that? You taunt the living God. I stand here in the name of the living God. And then he has an attack. That's the same sort of thing that is going on here. Elymas withstands them, he comes against them. I've got the great power of God, I'm the trickster, I'm the sorcerer. And Paul essentially says, how dare you even think that? And then he launches into this list of words. He calls him one of subtlety, which means he's a deceiver, all sorts of mischief that he causes, causing problems with those that he speaks to. He even calls him a son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness, and then and a perverter of the truth. So he unleashes this barrage upon him, and you perverter of the right ways of the Lord, you who claim to see essentially will be blind, and God comes upon Elymas. The hand of the magician is subtle, or the sorcerer in this case. He misdirects your gaze at his hands as he performs the tricks. And Elymas perhaps wasn't merely doing tricks. He no doubt thought himself something great. He claimed the power of God and was able to even fool wise men, men that were known to be prudent. So he claims he causes all this mischief. He preaches a false doctrine and leads the people away from the truth. We need to be aware of that sort of thing in our own world. Sometimes we think the big threats to us are from completely outside the church, but they tend to be more from inside the church. You think of things like a health and wealth gospel, that there's a little bit of truth to it, but it distracts us away from the true important things, the person of Christ and the transformation that we have in him. Of course, God pours out his blessings upon us, even as we were talking about, he gives life to our mortal bodies. But if we think that the Christian faith is all about blessings, our health and wealth, and then you run into Christians that don't have health and wealth, you now start running into heretical teaching. They must somehow be cursed. They must not be following the Lord because there are troubles in their life. And so we see this focus on the essence of the thing being your health or wealth instead of the person of Jesus Christ. And there's many other distractions that can come into the church. In our day right now, we are dealing with all sorts of internet personalities. So there's every stripe of preacher and teacher that you can listen to podcasts or go watch on YouTube. And some of them are doing well. Many of them, by sleight of hand, are leading people astray, leading them away from the truth. And we need not to be distracted by these things. We need to return to the true teaching of Scripture. We need to be connected to real people, not internet influencers. We don't need more influencers. We need more preachers, people in local churches that you're connected to, that you can talk to with an open Bible. So don't be led astray. Here are several contrasts that Luke points out in this passage. I have seven. There perhaps are more there, but I'm going to list these seven. Number one, Elymas made himself out to be a son of a savior, but he was a child of the destroyer. He was not helping people. He was hurting people. His name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. But Paul calls him Weos Diabolos. In your Bible, you get son of the devil. Diabolos, you might even think of some cognates of that word, diabolical, but son of the devil. Three, Elymas claimed to see truths that others could not see. This is common of a deceiver. If you only knew what I know, I could lead you into mysteries, and people are sometimes beguiled by that and follow the wrong sorts of men. He attempted to keep men blind by not allowing the light of the gospel to enter in. We see that when he withstands Paul and Barnabas. But he was actually blinded to the truth, and this was made emphatic when the Holy Spirit struck him blind for a time. We see that sort of thing common throughout the scriptures, God making the point, you are actually the blind one, blind spiritually, and then he proves it by blinding him physically. Number four, he led men away from the truth and to a lie, and he ended up not being able to see at all and needing someone to lead him in the way. Five, Elymas had quick hands to perform tricks, but then the hand of the Lord suddenly and quickly comes upon him in power. He couldn't see it coming. It was as if God's trick was bigger than his. Six, the prudent deputy, Sergius Paulus, is astonished at the true power of God. He now understands that this was no sleight of hand. What happens to Elymas is not another trick. It's something that he can no longer explain. What he thought was wisdom in Elymas is now revealed as foolishness. Thus, Sergius Paulus, remember, he's a prudent man, he's a wise man. He's now really the wise man compared to the foolish magos, magi, the wise man. And 7 is essentially the same as 6, only it contrasts Paul and Elymas as well. Paul comes as the one bringing truth and its true wisdom compared to Elymas, who is a false magos, a false wise man. So what are some practical exhortations that we can take from this passage? Well, first of all, know the Bible. Sergius Paulus didn't have the advantage that we have to have the New Testament. He probably had access to the Old Testament. We don't know if he was active at the synagogue or anything like that, so we don't know what his prior learning was. He probably had access to it, and from that could have had a better indication that Elymas was saying false things, even about the God of the Old Testament. But we have this distinct advantage of knowing ready access on every bookshelf and now on every one of your phones, the Bible. But it doesn't do you any good if you don't read it. We need to be Bible readers. We need to read it from Genesis to Revelation and start over again, and we need to understand the scriptures. So when falsehood comes, it's easy to detect. It's easy for the people of God to know when lies are coming from the pulpit or from the internet or other places, because you know the Word of God. When you hear things that are false, it doesn't ring true to you, or especially if it's directly in contrast with the scriptures. But even like something like a health and wealth gospel, which has bits and pieces of truth, you can see when it begins to go astray and reject it. Now, we are thankful that in our world, we believe in Bible reading and preaching right through texts of the Bible and learning the Bible together. But don't come to this church and think you're going to get all of your Bible on Sunday morning in preaching or in what we read. You need to be diligent in learning the scriptures yourselves. And then it makes it easy to be a preacher. It makes you can allude to various parts of scripture, and a whole bunch of understanding opens up to you, and you can more easily see the truth of what is said. So know your Bible. Read your Bible. That will give you great resistance from false teachers who can lead you astray. Second thing is, don't get distracted. We can know truth, but then still get off on rabbit trails that lead us further away from the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. What might be some of those things? I can think of in our world where we believe strongly in the power of the gospel to transform, not only just in a one-time saving message, but in our regular rituals, our liturgy of worship, and how the Lord calls us to himself. He calls us in. He leads us to repentance. He grants us forgiveness. We hear preaching and teaching from the Word. We sing psalms and hymns that glorify his name. And we sit down at the Lord's table to commune with him each week. Those are all good and glorious things. But there are people who do all of those things who are also wandering away from the faith because of distractions in their life. Sometimes they're also following false teachers. They've been beguiled by somebody on the internet or some books they've read or some historic falsehood. Or they begin to presume that doing these things is enough to commend me to God. If I just go to church, if I just check off the covenant renewal worship box, I'm good to go. But you can do all of these things without actually believing in Jesus, without having him transform you into a righteous and holy person. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to follow him. When we receive baptism, when we receive the Lord's Supper, it's historically, you talk about having the thing signified. I just saw a post by Rich Lusk. He said, we probably shouldn't say that. We should say the person signified. And that is more accurate. Because the thing signified in baptism and the Lord's Supper is the Lord himself. We need to receive him. And when we receive him, then he transforms us out of love for him to do those things that he calls us to do. It's all of grace and it's all of mercy, but we don't get distracted by the other ways to commend ourselves to God. Another way would be foolish priorities. There are different levels of important things within the church. We have different traditions and things that we hold dear, but when they get out of priority, you get all focused on one thing. You know, there's fads that run through the church, whether they're birthing fads or eating fads or oils. There's been lots of different things that go through the church, and some of them can be good. Some of them are, adiaphora. They don't really matter that much. But we can get distracted and focus on that as the thing that's most important to us, and we lose the center, the person who's at the center. So don't get distracted by foolish priorities. Have the most important things be the most important things, and the secondary things not matter very much. Hold them loosely. And then, finally, simply seeing Jesus in all of this. It's God's kindness to us to display him before us as the Son of God. Not just a God up in the heavens somewhere, but a God who came to earth for our benefit, who out of his own faithfulness went to the cross for our sins and rose from the dead and was sent up into the heavens and then sends us his Holy Spirit so he could be with us always. That's what he said. I'm going way into the heavens, but I'm going to be with you always. So whenever you get distracted, either by false teaching or by false priorities or sins that enter your life that begin to lead you away from the center, it's time for you to humble yourself. Be like Sergius Paulus, the wise man who sought for the truth, and when he hears it, he humbles himself and he believes and sees who the Lord Jesus is, and he bows before him, and he is the one who goes away justified. He receives the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for revealing to us the glory that is Jesus. We thank you for your wonderful scriptures and the wisdom that you gave the writers, to Luke in this case, and that your Holy Spirit has laid it upon their hearts to lay out the scriptures in such a way as to reveal Jesus to us, placarded before us as faithful, even faithful to the cross, and displayed as one who loves us and sends his Spirit to dwell with us always. Father, teach us to be humble, and so keep us from confusion. And I pray, Father, that you would establish your word in our midst, that we would love your word, and that it would transform us from glory to glory as we walk in the image of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Without God's Spirit revealing truth to us, we would all be blind. Thanks be to God that he has revealed Jesus to us, so that we would feel our need for a Savior, that we would look upon Christ and live. His perfect sacrifice has been openly displayed to us, and we have looked and have seen that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Although Jesus is no longer bodily present, God the Father, in his kindness, gives us tangible signs to proclaim his promises to us. Look upon the bread and the wine and see the body and blood of Jesus given for you. Know that the Father has made a way for you to come boldly into his presence, free from guilt and shame, purged from sin by his death, and justified in his resurrection. This is good news. This is the gospel. Look and see. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit of God nourish and strengthen your bodies as you look to the Lord Jesus and receive his body broken for you.